I commented in the first service that that's such a great sermon, I might just invite them back up to do that again. But then I also said, you guys aren't that lucky. So, yeah. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5 begins what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And then specifically, the section that we're going to be looking at this morning is called the Beatitudes. Beatitude comes from a Latin word, which means both happy and blessed. And in my past messages in this chapter, I've talked about how I think those translations are kind of unfortunate. Blessed, much better than happy, but neither one of those two words quite capture the full essence of what Jesus is saying is available to his disciples. The Greek word is makarios, which again translated blessed, fortunate, happy, all unfortunate in my opinion. That word typically translates the Hebrew word ashrei. So what does ashrei mean? Well, I think the best way to describe the meaning behind ashrei is that it is a place, it's a state of being, and it's that place where we are content. I think maybe even deeply contented is even better. We can get to this place where we are deeply contented in any and all of life's circumstances. It's an invitation to us to develop this inward character of contentment. It's about developing the proper attitude towards life. It's that which tells us that action is required from those who wish to achieve this state of being, this place, this attitude of contentment. In verses 3 and 10 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says of the deeply contented that theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the first of the blessed are statements, and it's also the last of the blessed are statements. And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is simply the rule and reign of God. So deeply contented then are the poor in spirit because their hope is in the rule and reign of God. And the good news in Jesus the Messiah is that rule and reign is near. It's at hand. It is available to us. It's within our grasp. In Jesus, our hope is realized. Right? The poor, the mourners, the downtrodden, the persecuted cannot base their happiness, their contentment, on temporary circumstances. Right? They have to rely and trust in the rule and reign of God in their lives. And because they rely on the rule and reign of God in their lives, they find this inner peace, this blessedness, this deep contentment. Paul learned this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstance he finds himself in. He says he's learned to live in humble means. He's learned to live in prosperity. He says, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That defines ashrei. That's what we're talking about in these verses. So let's hear what our master calls us to do in order to find this place of being deeply contented. I'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. We're going to look specifically at verse 8 this morning. And so if you are able, would you please stand as I read the very words of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And please join me in prayer. Father, this morning I pray as we look into your word that you would teach us, Lord. And Lord, teach us not so that we have more knowledge or this intellectual assent, Father, but teach us so that we will change the way that we live. That's the meaning of being taught, is it affects our behavior. And so, Lord, I pray that through the reading and preaching of your word, Father, your spirit would move within us and that we would change. There would be discernible difference in who we are upon hearing your word. Father, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So again, we're looking at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And at first view, this seems like a pretty straightforward saying. If you want to see God, be pure in heart. But I think we immediately understand that there are two really big problems with that. The first is no one could possibly be that pure. None of us. And the second is the scripture is very clear that no one can see God. And so we're kind of left asking ourselves, okay, well, what in the world is it that Jesus is actually telling us here? The Greek word that's translated pure in this verse is katharos. In both Greek and English, our English word is katharsis. But in both Greek and English, the meaning really is to be purged or to be cleansed. And it's easy to see how it could be translated pure, because if you clean something, if you purge something, then it's pure. But there's just the slightest shift in nuance here, since this is the result of being cleansed. And that shift makes all the difference for us this morning. If the word is pure, then we immediately think of something that really requires no change. It's pure. It's without defect. There is nothing else needed. It's perfect. Pure equates to perfect. And so there's no change really that's needed there. But cleansed immediately implies that it was in need of cleaning, that it needed to be purged. And suddenly this beatitude takes us to new ground. Right? It's about this essential change that must take place, this change in condition. The background of katharos is really ritual cleansing. It has to do with religious ritual. And now we're confronted with another problem. Right? One of the consistent messages of Jesus was the need of the believer to understand that purity does not come from ritual observance. Those things had their place and they're important. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that observance does not perfect the conscience of the believer. Only Christ perfects the conscience of the believer. Most of his conflicts with the Pharisees were about this point. But in this beatitude, it appears that he's speaking precisely about ritual purity. I mean, he literally says, "Content are the cleansed in heart." But Jesus isn't praising this ritual religion. He's saying something that is far more profound here. He's saying that none of those rituals are good enough if they don't first proceed from a clean heart. Religious ritual without a clean heart is anathema to God. He hates it. He doesn't hate the ritual. He hates the ritual conducted with the wrong character. He opposes the character behind the ritual. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So the rituals cannot produce the broken spirit. The rituals can't produce this contrite heart. Of course they can't make the heart clean. Nothing on earth can make the heart clean. So ritual, for ritual's sake, is completely empty. The ritual must be the result of a clean heart, a pure heart. But again, which of us could make that claim? I mean, even the mighty prophet Isaiah is struck with fear in the presence of a holy God as he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm unclean, I'm impure, I'm defiled, I'm polluted." This ritual uncleanness that we're talking about symbolizes the wickedness that only God can cleanse. Paul, quoting from the psalmist in Romans 3:11, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. The verdict is in. And every single one of us knows the decision before the judge reads it." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." No one can stand before their Creator and claim to have a pure heart. So then, who are the content ones that we're reading about here? Well, I believe there can only be one answer. Deeply content are those who have experienced the creation of a new heart. A new, clean heart. Only those who have been born again, who have been made new, will find the contentment that this beatitude offers. And so in this case, I might actually be okay with the translation of "happy are those who have a pure heart." You bet they're happy. We should be ecstatic when we realize what Christ has done for us. Right? We should be happy when we realize that nothing on earth can match what Christ has done for us. Only God can take my heart, this stony, calloused, rocky, sharp heart, and give me a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." David understood full well that it was only God who could create this new heart within us. We saw this on the screen earlier, Psalm 51, David's great psalm of repentance. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Unless God cleanses the heart, we have absolutely no hope of ever finding this place of deep, deep contentment. Acts 15:8-9. As James is making the decision about whether or not these Gentiles who are pouring into the church need to become Jewish in order to be saved, this is what he says. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith." So James concludes that these Gentiles need not become Jewish to be saved, because God cleansed their hearts, just as he did the Jewish believers' hearts, by faith. It's faith that justifies us, not religious ritual. So yes, happy are those whose hearts have been purged, who have been cleansed, made pure through the finished work of Jesus. Through his perfect sinless life, his willing death, and his resurrection, we are rescued. We are ransomed. We are redeemed, restored, renewed, and one day we will be resurrected. How could we be anything than less than completely content, perfectly happy, totally satisfied in all of, and really regardless of whatever circumstances life throws our way, when we understand what Christ has wrought in our hearts? So what is the promise for those who have experienced this purging? And that's what's next. They shall see God. Most commentators, when they're commenting on this verse, they regard that phrase as being eschatological. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in seeing God in eternity, fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth, as promised in Revelation 22:4, where it says, "We will see his face." But I believe there is a here and now sense that is significant for us while we wait for that day. In Scripture, seeing God often refers to experiencing his presence and his favor in our lives. So in other words, the person whose life has been made righteous by God, pure in heart, has eyes to truly see what God is doing in the world, to see his work. And stated very clearly, I think, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. There we read that Jesus says to his disciples, after they asked this question, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, about how the people can't see because they've closed their eyes. They've not repented. They've not turned to be healed. And so they can't see and they can't hear because they've not repented. They've not allowed God to open their eyes. And then in verse 16, he says, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Because you are my disciples, because you have repented and been healed, because you follow me, because I've cleansed your heart, you now have eyes to see." The pure in heart will display a single-mindedness and an undivided devotion to God. Their hearts belong to him completely. And Jesus' audience would have understood the heart to mean the essence of who they were. It's the engine room, if you will. It's the seat of your emotions. Your heart is your mind, your will, your desires, and your emotions. Your thought life reveals your heart. Your decision making reveals your heart. Your emotions reveal your heart, and all of those things are continually showing yourself to you and telling you about your wants and your desires. All of those things that are coming from within you. And again, in the pure in heart, all of the above will be aligned with God's character. Our values, our motives, our actions, our thoughts will reflect God's character. To be pure in heart means that we have to surrender our desires, that we have to continually confess our sins and seek the transformation that Christ offers from the inside out. We must live lives that reflect God's holiness, integrity, and his love in everything that we do. And so this purity then leads to spiritual sight. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, he calls it the perception of faith. When our hearts are purified, when they're purged, when they're cleansed, we become aware of what it is that God is doing in the world. We can see his work, his activity, and that allows us then to respond to it. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Only those who look with the eyes of a pure heart actually see. And what they see is this invisible handiwork of God that's going on all around them. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Our faith in Jesus allows us to see God at work in the world. We see the invisible reality of his purposes and his activity that's going on all around us. And Jesus promises us that we will see. Once our hearts are purged, once our hearts are cleansed through the gift of faith, we will really see. And cleansing the heart has to be a daily practice. Repentance, pursuit of holiness, which is discipleship. That's what these verses are about. Moses desired to see God's glory. He wanted to see God. And in Exodus 33:18, we read that Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." My paraphrase of that, I want to see you, God. I want to know who you are. Show me who you are. And God agrees to do this for Moses. Exodus 34:6-7 is where it happens. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So Moses asks God to see his glory, to know him. And God responds by telling Moses who he is, by showing Moses what he does. When Moses asks God to see him, God proclaims his character to Moses. So again, my paraphrase, Moses, if you want to see me, just look at what I do. What I do shows you everything you need to know about me. God's glory is seen in his actions. Seeing God, then, is not just some passive experience, but it's an invitation to see his work in the world and then do what we see him doing. To embody his characteristics, to do what he does. So when we mirror God's grace and his mercy, his patience, his love, and his justice, we act as his representatives. And in this way, we then come to see him even more clearly in our lives. We know him more, and we then bring his kingdom and his will to bear in our lives and then in the world around us. In John 14:8, Philip asks really essentially the same question of Jesus. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. To which Jesus then replies, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, what Jesus is not saying here is, Philip, I look just like my dad. You've seen me, you've seen him. Okay, that is not what he's saying. What he says is, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. He is seen in what he does. Says something very similar in John 10:37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I do exactly what I see the Father doing. The Father is seen in what he does. Paul understands this concept very well. He writes to the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Imitate me, do what I do, because I'm doing what Christ does, which I know is what the Father does. If we want to see God in the world, yes, we must be pure in heart. We must be washed, cleansed, purged, purified. But we also must do what we see God doing. If we want to see his work in the world, we must be God at work in the world. We must be imitators of Christ. And again, that's what discipleship means. So how can we be God in the world? Exodus 34:6. God is compassionate and gracious. Therefore, we should show mercy and grace. Extend forgiveness and kindness, even when it's undeserved. Reflect God's grace by being compassionate, even in difficult circumstances. And compassion isn't just feeling sorry for somebody. It's stepping in and doing what you can do to change the situation. We often read about Jesus being moved with compassion, and then he does something. Compassion is not an attribute. Right? Mercy is not a concept. They are actions. Forgiveness and kindness. Next, it says God is slow to anger. Therefore, we should practice patience. When you feel frustrated, when you're angry, when you're misunderstood, mistreated, choose patience. In the face of impatience, choose calmness and kindness. This allows us to be slow to anger. Patience requires that you put the needs and concerns of others above your own. If you're always looking to get your way or to get what you want, you will not display patience. If you want to know what you will display as one of those people, go to James chapter 4, read verses 1 through 3. You'll see it very clearly. God also is abounding in loving kindness. So we should love steadfastly. Love people with the same steadfast love that God has for us. This means being completely committed and loyal, even when it's challenging. Loving another is most challenging when we're feeling unloved, when our efforts of love, when our loving actions are not reciprocated. But listen to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in active rebellion, God demonstrated his love by dying for us. While he was in agony on the cross, and we were spitting in his face and mocking him, he said, "Father, forgive them." That is our model of steadfast love. Next, God is just. We must stand for justice and for truth. Seek righteousness in your actions. Show love by holding to the truth and standing up for what is right, even when it's costly. Proverbs 31, 8 through 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." We are to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We are to defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And I'm telling you, I am shocked by some of the political ads that are currently running. Ads that say, in my words, if you don't vote for this person, you will not be able to kill your baby. One ad that's running locally for a local campaign has a woman say that if you vote for a certain candidate, and I'm quoting, "he will force women to give birth." And I cannot think of any more marginalized group, a group more afflicted and needy, a group more incapable of speaking for themselves than unborn children. Amen. Because I am a disciple of Jesus, I could never cast a vote for somebody or for a political party actively advocating for abortion. I understand full well that neither side of the political spectrum is standing staunchly on a pro-life platform, but I only see one side of that spectrum actively advocating for the murder of unborn children, even up to the point of birth. And to me, that is evil. And as believers, we should champion what we know to be true from Scripture, that life begins at conception and ends at natural death. There can be no compromise here for the disciple of Jesus. And along those lines, there are two proposed amendments to the Colorado Constitution on the ballot this year. These are not political issues, so I'm going to speak to them directly. The first is Amendment 79, which asks, "Shall there be a change to the Colorado Constitution recognizing the right to abortion, and in connection therewith, prohibiting the state and local governments from denying, impeding, or discriminating against the exercise of that right," that means children, "allowing abortion to be covered, service under health insurance plans for Colorado state and local government employees, and for enrollees in state and local governmental insurance programs." The second is Amendment J, which asks, "Shall there be an amendment to the Colorado Constitution removing the ban on same-sex marriages?" I'm going to state this emphatically. These two things must be defeated. These proposals strike at the very nature, the very image and likeness of God, and we as believers cannot allow ourselves to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As a believer in Jesus who holds to the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, I cannot support either one of these proposals. I believe as disciples, we must stand for life, for righteousness, for justice, and for truth. Which leads me to this. Regardless of how you feel about the migrant issue, you must understand the incredible and horrific number of children that are being trafficked across our border every single day. The United States has the number one demand for child exploitation material in the world. And it is the number one consumer of child trafficking in the world. Don't think it's happening somewhere else. Colorado had the 10th highest overall number of human trafficking incidents nationwide in 2023. It's happening right here in our own backyard. The victims of this satanic industry need people to speak for them. Open your mouth for the rights of all the unfortunate. The loudest voices for those who are caught up in this satanic practice should proceed from the body of Christ. Amen. But I believe that our voices are being silenced because of our own sin. One of the biggest drivers of the human trafficking industry is pornography. In my opinion, pornography is one of the most devastating issues affecting the church that no one is willing to talk about. It keeps us from standing for righteousness and for truth and for justice. And the statistics are shocking. Statistics tell us that at least 68% of church-going men view pornography on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults, between 18 and 24, 76% are actively viewing pornography. 33% of women aged 25 and below search for porn at least once a month. That number was only 21% just a few years ago. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. 11 years old is the average age that a child will have their first encounter with pornography. And 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. Porn is a plague in the world, and the church is not immune. And yet the church, I'm speaking generally here, the church has created an environment in which people who are struggling with this addiction do not feel free to admit it and get the help they need. And they need help. So if you're viewing porn, understand this. You are contributing to child trafficking. Amen. And trust me, as horrific as it is for those who are being trafficked, and again, many of those who are being trafficked are children, as horrific as that is, it doesn't even scratch the surface of the ultimate end of many of those individuals. So the average "it's not hurting anyone" pornography user is contributing to human atrocities that are unspeakable. It is an addiction. And like any addiction, it is progressive. It always wants more and more extreme. Purity of heart is impossible being actively engaged in this addiction. Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, and nothing I just addressed accomplishes any of that. I cannot support anyone that is advocating for abortion, for open borders, for redefining marriage, for transitioning our kids without parental consent. There is no justice, love, or kindness in any of those things, and I personally cannot subscribe to that kind of evil. We must, as a church and as individuals, seek the cleansing of our hearts through repentance and faith. Then we can see God begin to work in our own lives. We see His truth, His beauty, His goodness, and we can then begin to influence our world by doing what He does. And we're able to, and I believe firmly that we should do that through the political process. By embodying God's character, we not only see Him at work in our own lives, but we reveal Him to others. We become God's representatives. We are His ambassadors in the world. This aligns with Paul's message in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. So people will begin to see God in us, and in turn, we'll find our own lives more enriched by God's presence, filled with a sense of purpose, with worth and with value and meaning, and we're guided by His Spirit. We'll experience personal transformation. As we embody God's attributes, we're transformed. And then we begin to see the world as He does. We see what He's doing, and then we come on and do what He's doing, and we begin to develop even a deeper sense of His presence in our lives, which will then lead us to impact our world. By reflecting God's mercy, His grace, His justice, His truth, we can have a powerful impact in the world around us. People will experience God through our actions as we serve as light in the darkness. So let me close with some very practical steps I think each of us can take to live this out daily. First is examine your heart. Examine your own heart. Ask yourself, what areas of my life are not aligned with God's character? Pray for purity of heart, for a desire to be more like Christ. If you need help to deal with an addiction, have the courage to come clean and get the help that you need. Pray for purity of heart again. Do that today. You can't bring others into the light when you're loving the darkness. Extend God's character to others. Seek out ways to act with mercy and grace and patience and love in your relationships, your workplaces, your schools, communities. Best place to start is right there within your own family, probably with your own spouse. Seek God's presence daily. Commit to spending time in God's Word and in prayer daily. Come to church. Make it a priority over all the other things that compete for your time. Get connected. Get involved in Sunday school. Come to one of the many Bible studies we have, both men and women. We have men's groups that meet regularly throughout the week, and they are changing the lives of the men that are in those groups. Right? Be there. These things are going to help keep you centered on who He is, and then they'll empower you to reflect His character. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Next, be obedient to God's leading. When you are prompted by the Spirit to speak, speak. When you're prompted to go, go. Pray for the faith and the courage to be obedient to God's leading. To truly see God in the world, we must be willing to be God in the world, reflecting His love, His mercy, His patience, His justice. Ask God to search you, to show you the areas of your life that must change because you call yourself a disciple of Jesus. Let's ask ourselves, where can I embody God's presence today? Where can I reflect His love, His mercy, His grace? And as we seek to be pure in heart, may we see Him in every part of our lives, and may others then see Him in us. The first question to ask yourself, the very first question, the fundamental question is, am I a believer? Because none of this is possible if you have not had your heart purged, cleansed, made pure. If you have not repented and sought the forgiveness for your sins that comes through the finished work of Jesus, that's where this all begins. And the time to do that is now. It's today. Listen to what Paul says on Mars Hill in Athens. This is Acts 17, 30 through 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says that God has once overlooked their sin and their ignorance, but no longer. That time of ignorance is over because God has declared, and that word declared means ordered, commanded, directed. God is commanding that all people everywhere repent because he has appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus and to prove it, to prove the day of judgment, to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, to prove that he has the power to grant eternal life. He raised him from the dead. And I believe that day is close. Make no mistake. Every single one of us will see God on that day. Every single one of us will stand before his judgment seat. And every single one of us, without exception, will hear guilty. The sentence is death. But there will be some on that day who at that moment will hear their Savior say, "This one's penalty is paid in full. They may enter into their rest." That's the difference that Jesus makes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Please join me in prayer.